Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line. You can call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to call to disagree with the host if you wish. We have some lines open right now, which is not always the case and may not be later. If you want to give me a call now, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Tomorrow morning, and on Thursday mornings generally, we have a early morning Bible study in Temecula at the Panera Bread restaurant. If you live near enough to join us, or you are maybe visiting near enough to join us, feel free to join us. It's open to the public tomorrow morning, 6:30 at Panera Bread in Temecula. We're going through the life of Christ, harmonizing the four Gospels. And so I'm back. Now, we had a wonderful substitute while I was gone. I was gone for a couple of weeks, and we had our friend Tommy from Riverside come in and teach, and the people always appreciate it when he's there, possibly more than when I'm there. Who knows? But I'm back, and I'll be teaching again tomorrow morning, and you're welcome to join us. It's at Panera Bread, 6:30 in the morning, on Thursdays in Temecula. All right, let's talk to BJ from Texas. BJ, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
Thanks for being the radio program. I was a Bible study this morning. We're looking at Matthew, or the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7:7, I think it is, it's ask and you'll receive, seek, you'll find, knock, the door be open to you. Those who ask, seek, and those who knock will have the door open to them. And then Jesus says, for which one of you, if you ask his father for bread, he would give him a stone? Or, of course, his child asked for a fish, would give him a scorpion? If God knows, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, wouldn't God give good gifts to you? So my question about this was, if Jesus goes on, he talks, he says, ask, seek, and knock, it'll be given to you. And then he says, because look, you're not going to get a bad gift from God. You don't give a bad gift to your kid.
Right.
So you're not going to get something bad from him. What I'm wondering, is there some kind of context where people were like afraid to pray because they're like, God might give me something bad, or some other kind of context that maybe answered why he would answer them that way?
Why he'd warn them off, that they're not going to get something bad in place of something good?
Yeah. It seems like an odd thing to mention that if it wasn't a topic of discussion, or if people didn't think that way or something.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Well, I actually don't know. I mean, it's hard to know what people might have thought. I don't think we need Jesus. I don't think we need to assume that to make sense of what Jesus is saying, because he's saying if you knock, the door will be open. If you ask, it'll be given to you. If you seek, you'll find. It sounds almost as if that's absolute. And yet it isn't. Many times you do ask and you don't receive. You do seek and you don't find. You knock and the door doesn't open. So I think his following statements is clarifying that this applies only to good things. It may be that what you're actually asking for, you think you're asking for a fish, but God sees that that's a serpent, and he's not going to give you a serpent. He'll give you only a fish. And he closes by saying, you earthly fathers give good gifts to your children. How much more will your heavenly father give good gifts to his children? So it seems to be clarifying that the earlier statement of knocking and asking and seeking is not absolute or, without qualification. We're talking about asking for things that are good, things that are needed. Now, actually, if you look at the parallel to this passage, which is over in Luke 11.
In
Luke 11, he says in verse 11 through 13, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? And he goes on, if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? And so forth. And then he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, this is Luke 11:13, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So it's interesting that it may well be that Jesus is talking about asking for spiritual benefits, asking for the Holy Spirit, asking for, more help to be holy, asking for more power, for more holiness and so forth, which would be spiritual requests. Now, of course, when Matthew says give good gifts, but maybe he's thinking of asking for good gifts is really asking for things that pertain to your spiritual life and your spiritual well-being and your spiritual success, and praying for the Holy Spirit, which would be somewhat different than saying you can just pray for any old thing you want and expect it to be given to you. You know, lots of times there are statements about prayer that Jesus makes that sound like he's making a sort of a blanket promise. Whatever you want, ask for it and you'll get it. But those statements are often qualified, even sometimes in the context. For example, people often quote from John 15:7, I think it is, where Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you want for and it'll be given to you. Well, you'll ask what you will. That doesn't sound like you're asking necessarily for what God wills. It's what you want. But he's suggesting this only applies if you're abiding in me and my words are abiding in you. The assumption is that you are therefore, you know, you're on the same page with him. You're asking things and your will is for things that are agreeable with his will. There's a lot of people just want to make God like a genie in a lamp. Then, you know, our wish is his command. Yeah. And they take some of these broad statements about prayer and make them sound like they are saying that. But they actually do have context. And as I said, the suggestion that God won't give us a snake when we ask for a fish, or won't give us a serpent, won't give us a scorpion if we ask for an egg or whatever, or a stone if we ask for bread. It sounds like maybe what he's saying is, I just told you can ask and seek and knock and it'll be given to you, but you have to understand, no good father is going to give a serpent to a child who's really desiring bread or something like that, or stone to some. He's going to give what's good for them. And he's going to give what's good to them from the father's point of view, not necessarily the child's point of view. The child doesn't always know what's good for them like the father does, but a good father does and will provide everything the child asks for if it's something the child needs and is good for them. And the cross-reference in Luke about giving the Holy Spirit may, as I say, suggest that he's talking about spiritual benefits that you're asking for, spiritual aid and spiritual power and spiritual qualities, rather than talking about just asking for selfish things. Although, of course, Christ in teaching about prayer made it very clear we're welcome to pray for our daily bread. But some people want to pray for a lot more than that for themselves. And yeah. I don't know that he's giving permission for that.
Well, that seems to sum it up.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining us, BJ.
Yeah. Have a good day. Right.
God bless you. You too. Okay. Our next caller is Travis from San Diego, California. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question. I'm a Baptist, but I know some people in our apostolic faith. Can you tell me more about their faith? Do they believe in Jesus or the coming of Christ?
Well, if I'm correctly informed, and I may not be, so anyone who's of the apostolic faith is welcome to call to correct me if I get the facts wrong. I believe the apostolic church is a oneness Pentecostal church. And that would mean they don't exactly believe in the Trinity, which the Baptists and most Christians do. They believe there's only one person, God, and that he manifests himself in three different ways, as Father in the Old Testament, as Son in his incarnation, and as the Holy Spirit since Pentecost. But they say this is not three persons in one God. This is one God, one person, manifested in three different modes or wearing three different hats. And therefore, they do believe that Jesus is God, as we do. They just don't believe that he and the Father are separate persons. Now, I think in making that judgment, they are mistaking the meaning of certain scriptures. I don't see it as the kind of heresy that would make me say they don't believe in Jesus. And we can't even say they don't believe in the deity of Jesus. Most cults don't believe that Jesus is God, but the apostolic, I believe, if they're oneness Pentecostals, then they do believe that Jesus is God. They just don't hold the Trinitarian concept like we do. In that respect, I think they're mistaken. They also would have stronger views than I do about the necessity of speaking in tongues and things like that. So they're going to have some views that are different than yours as a Baptist. And, you know, you don't have to assume that they're not Christians. unless they're not. See, to say that somebody goes to an apostolic church or even to a Baptist church or to a Methodist or a Presbyterian church or any other particular church, that doesn't tell us if that person is a Christian or not, because all churches have some people in them who probably are not Christians. So I'm not telling you that he is a Christian. I'm saying that his denomination is such that there could possibly be a real Christian who holds those views. I think they'd be mistaken, but Christians can be mistaken about many things. But on an individual basis, I can't tell you whether he's a Christian or not. That would be manifested, as Jesus said, by whether he has the love for his brethren that Jesus has for us. That's what Jesus said is the evidence of being a Christian.
Yes. Well, thank you very much.
All right. Yeah. God bless you, Travis. It's good talking to you. Thank you for joining us. Andrew from Thailand, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I had a question regarding Romans 9, 10, and 11, where he says they're not all Israel who are of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
I spoke to somebody yesterday who said that that was referring to the Gentiles that were not Jews infiltrating the Jews, and so they were not all Israel who are of Israel in that respect. Would you mind speaking to that?
Well, what do they mean about infiltrating the Jews? Do they mean like in a negative sense, or do they mean that Gentiles have been added to?
Like they wanted to be Jews, sometimes in a bad way. You know, they were infiltrating in a bad way, but I think it was more of like they wanted to be in the Jewish faith.
No, that's not at all what Paul's talking about. And, you know, a person who just takes Romans 9, 6 by itself and has no knowledge of the context or no knowledge of Paul's argument, maybe they could get something like that out of it. Although, frankly, even without context, I'm not sure how that particular meaning would be gotten out of those words, that they are not all Israel, who are of Israel. Those who are of Israel would be those who are descended from Israel. Of means from. And so Israel is Jacob. And there are many people who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who Paul says are not necessarily the true Israel. Now, the Israel he's saying they are not is the faithful remnant of Israel. He makes that very plain as he goes on. If someone's not following Paul's argument, I guess they could make any kind of mistake they want to about Paul's writings. But what Paul goes on to explain is that God himself identified, even in the Old Testament, the fact that only a remnant of the people of Israel were truly his people, and only a remnant would be saved. He actually quotes Hosea, and he quotes Isaiah to make that point. Very importantly, in verse 27, he says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. So he's talking about there's a great number of people who are children of Israel, but only a remnant or a small number of them will be saved. Now, that's what Paul means when he says they are not all Israel who are of Israel. The Israel who is going to be saved are the faithful remnant. But not everyone who's of the children of Israel belongs to that remnant. So, I mean, he clarifies that rather clearly as the chapter goes on. And anyone who thinks that he's not saying what I'm saying is apparently not paying very much attention to the flow of Paul's reasoning.
Okay. And regarding eschatology, would you recommend that we don't start off on a topic and maybe go through the Bible a few times before jumping into trying to figure out a topic like that?
Well, yeah, I know you're a new Christian, and I mean, relatively, didn't you say less than a year?
Yeah.
Yeah, I would suggest that learning the whole New Testament, just becoming acquainted with it, is better than focusing on study of eschatology. Eschatology is an enjoyable thing to study, but it's not the most important thing. The most important thing is being a disciple of Jesus. And if you read the Gospels, for example, and the Epistles, they will teach you how to be a disciple of Jesus, and that's far more important than anything they may say about events that that may or may not apply to the end times. I'm not saying that eschatology is not going to have any level of importance, but it certainly shouldn't be on the front burner for someone who's a fairly new Christian and wanting to master the knowledge of what it takes to be a follower of Jesus.
Okay. Okay, great. Thank you so much.
All right. Hey, it's good to hear from you again.
Thank you. You too. God bless.
God bless you too. Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Earl from Roseville, California. Earl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hello, Steve. Hi. Yeah, my question is concerning the four Gospels, their origin. Okay, from what I understand, they were originally written anonymously, and then the authors who wrote them, they didn't write their names on these documents saying, I, Matthew, am the writer of this Gospel, and so forth, and Luke, and
true,
and John, and so forth.
True.
And then the Council of Nicaea was, in the 300 ADs, determined that each of the Gospels were written by these men.
Not true.
So I was just wondering, what criteria do you know that they used to determine this? And how can we really be sure that these were the actual authors of these Gospels?
Okay. The Council of Nicaea was not involved at all in deciding who wrote these Gospels.
Oh, really?
No. That was well known from the time the Gospels were written. And, you know, the Council of Nicaea was in the early 4th century, 325 A.D. From the 2nd and 3rd centuries, the early church knew who wrote the four Gospels. It is true they were written anonymously, but, you know, that could give the wrong impression. To say something's written anonymously doesn't mean the author is trying to hide his real identity. Maybe if somebody sends an anonymous letter to the editor or writes an anonymous book today, they are doing so because they don't want people to know who they are. The Gospels were written anonymously in the sense that the author didn't name himself, not because he didn't want anyone to know who he was. He assumed people would know who he was. For example, the anonymous author of the Gospel of John referred to himself and his testimony and his eyewitness and so forth. And certainly the people who put their tag on the end of it, who said, we know his testimony is true, are people who knew him. The Gospels were written anonymously simply because it wasn't about them. These were not epistles. When you write an epistle, you want to identify yourself usually so that people know who's writing to them. But when you write a history, it doesn't matter who's the writer if it's good history. And it's not about the writer. So the writer doesn't necessarily have to mention who he is, but it's assumed that the people he hands the documents to knew who he was. And that's the thing. These documents didn't just appear, and then the church had to guess who wrote them. That would be a very strange thing. These Gospels were written by people who were in Christian communities, leaders of Christian communities, apostles in several cases. And so they were, you know, they were written and given to the Christian communities that they served. And those communities knew who they were because they were resident among them. And therefore, you know, these communities were able to preserve the knowledge of who wrote them. And early Christian fathers, for example, Papias, who lived right at the end of the first century, he indicates that Mark wrote the first wrote the Gospel of Mark based on Peter's testimony. He traveled with Peter and was Peter's translator. So he provided a gospel based on Peter's preaching. He mentioned that Matthew wrote his gospel originally in Aramaic, not the gospel as we have it necessarily now, but a collection of the sayings of Jesus, which became translated into Greek along with other material and became the Gospel of Matthew. There's never been any serious reason to question who wrote Luke. The author is the same as the author of the book of Acts. The book of Acts traveled with Paul, but he didn't say who he was. He just said, we went here and we went there. Although at other times he said, they went there and they went there. He's obviously sometimes includes himself in the party of travelers in some passages and not in others. Now, anyone can do this who wants to. This doesn't take a scholar. You can do this. You can look at the passages in the book of Acts that include the author and say, okay, this author traveled with Paul from Troas to Philippi. He did not travel from Philippi down to Thessalonica, however, so he stayed there. But he did rejoin Paul when he went back, you know, to Antioch or whatever. And we see from looking and paying attention to what he says that he was with Paul at the same times that Luke traveled with Paul, according to some of the epistles. And but there were other people traveling with Paul who could have written it, but they can be excluded as the author because they are mentioned in Acts by name, and the author doesn't mention himself by name. So he mentions these other options by name. Once you've looked at all the evidence, there's no question that the person who wrote Acts was Luke. And since he wrote to Theophilus a second document, and Luke is addressed to Theophilus as a first document, and the style of both writings is the same, And the second document, Acts, is a sequel to the first. There's never been any serious reason to question that Luke was the writer of the third gospel. And John wrote his gospel in the company of a church of Ephesus. And the elders preserved his gospel there, and they often add their comments at the end. For example, it says, this disciple whom Jesus loved is the one who testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know his testimony is true. It's like we know the guy, and we know he tells the truth. So there never was a time when the authorship of these gospels was unknown.
Well, then why would they say that they had an anonymous beginning? I read a book by Lee Strobel called The Case for Christ.
Well, as I said a moment ago, the word anonymous, we might think the word anonymous means somebody concealing who he is. No, to say they're anonymous just means the author doesn't put his name on it. I've written many things anonymously. They're not published, but I mean, if I wrote, a single line email to somebody who wrote me a single line email and they didn't put their name on it, I sometimes don't put my name on the response. That's being anonymous. Although, of course, it comes from my email account. There'll be no one doubting it was me. But the point is, if you don't say who you are, you're writing anonymously. But that doesn't mean you're writing secretively. I mean, you might have no reason to put your name on it because there's no question about who wrote it, you know? So, Shakespeare's plays were written anonymously. He didn't put his name on them, but most people are fairly sure that Shakespeare wrote them. You don't have to have the author's name in order to know who he is in many cases. Depends on how the documents came down to us. And in the case of the Gospels, they came down to us from the people who received them from the hands of the authors.
Okay, would Papias have any reason to lie when he's attributing some of these Gospels to the original authors? From what I read about Papias, he was supposed to be a small-minded man. If any of that
Eusebius said that Papias didn't have a lot of in-depth understanding, and he was saying that because Papias believed in a future millennium, and Eusebius didn't. And he thought the fact that Papias believed in the millennium showed that he had very little spiritual understanding. But he believed that Papias was telling the truth about what he knew. He's never accused him of being a liar. In fact, it's only because Eusebius quotes Papias that we even have any record of Papias's writings. His writings actually perished. He wrote six books and none of them survived, but there are fragments of them preserved in Eusebius who quoted him as authority, even though he thought he didn't have that much spiritual understanding. To be a historian, you don't have to have spiritual understanding. You have to have historical knowledge, and Eusebius never had any doubts about that, about Papias, nor did anyone in the early church. And what would Papias gain by saying that Mark wrote the second gospel? Mark was, he wasn't a very important person in the early church, not as important as some of the apostles were. Why would Luke be identified as a gospel writer if he really didn't do it? He wasn't a very important person either. He just was Paul's attending physician, traveled with Paul. But there's no reason for anyone to lie about these things. And if we say they did have reason to lie, we'd have to identify what reason that would be. And Papias never gained anything by what he said. I mean, these early church fathers, they were bishops of churches, and they were not salaried. They weren't powerful people. They didn't have anything to gain by lying about this. In fact, if they did lie, they would have attributed the book of Luke to somebody other than Luke and given the name of somebody more important than him, because Luke was not a very important person in the Bible. So,
there's a lot of unbelievers that, I don't know how many, but they are saying that there have been a lot of early church fathers who were just frauds, con men, whatever, liars, and maybe that there's some of those men who were that way, but...
I'd like to know which ones they're talking about, because the church fathers that I know about, I have their works, like 30-something volumes of their works are sitting on my shelf. No one who knows anything about them has ever suggested they were frauds. Most of them were martyrs. Most of them were men who led churches without pay and without, given much prestige, and then they died as martyrs for what they did. I mean, not anything about that makes me think they were frauds. Now, what unbelievers say, you're right, there are unbelievers who say that and any number of stupid things, because unbelievers, by definition, don't know what they're talking about. If you don't believe the Gospels are true, then you don't know what you're talking about. You may have studied them, you may know some facts about them, but your interpretation of the facts is skewed. Anyone who's got an objective, non-slanted view and studies the facts will realize that the four Gospels were written almost certainly by those authors. We can be more sure of that than we can be sure that Shakespeare wrote his plays. Some people doubt that too. But there's very, very good reason to accept the Gospels as written by their traditional authors. And anyone who says not is simply putting their own ignorance on display. And of course, a lot of unbelievers do that regularly on the internet. That's probably where you're hearing from them. Or people from who have heard it on the internet. Don't trust the internet. Go to sources who know what they're talking about. You can get good sources on the internet, but you can get all kinds of nonsense on the internet too. Check the sources before you believe them. Now, we're going to take a break briefly. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're going to come back for another half hour. Don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can write to us at this address, The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and we'll be back in 30 seconds to continue this program.
Give and get. You can set aside some of the money you'll otherwise have to pay Uncle Sam this year and gift it to the Narrow Path Radio Ministry. You will never know what Uncle Sam will do with your money, but you can know that 100% of the money you gift to the Narrow Path will go to keeping this Bible ministry on the radio so people everywhere can tune in to the one source of real good news. The choice is yours. Gift today at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full, but if you want to call in a few minutes, you might find one opening up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is, looks like it's Al from California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve.
Hi.
My question is Leviticus 11. I'm a health food lover. I have a problem eating pork, and I just don't eat it. Can you expand on that some for me?
I'm sorry. What do you want me to expand on? Eating pork?
Leviticus 11.
Yes. Yes. Uh-huh. And what?
Health you, food lovers, yeah.
Yeah. What do you want to know about that? Yeah, if you want to, if you want me to expand on it generally, I have a lecture on Leviticus 11. I'll go for an hour and a half. But if you have something specific, you have a question.
Just generally. I don't eat pork. I don't eat the hair. And the Bible says, from my understanding, it is not to eat it. So I don't eat it.
Okay.
But if you go to restaurants and stuff,
okay.
That's kind of like a delicacy.
Okay, well, my understanding is that the food limitations that God made and put on Israel in chapter 11 of Leviticus were part of the ceremonial law of God. It was part of what made someone clean or unclean, what they ate. What they ate would make them clean or unclean, and being unclean would mean you couldn't go into the tabernacle and you couldn't worship there until you had finished being unclean. So there were clean and unclean laws throughout the Levitical code, and these are among them. And they were for Israel in the Old Covenant. But when Jesus came, he basically fulfilled the Old Covenant and replaced it with a new covenant. And Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. It's what comes out of his mouth, because out of his mouth, the things that come out of his mouth are from his heart. And it's what's in your heart that defiles you, not what you put into your mouth or into your stomach. He said, what goes into your stomach just goes right through, and it doesn't have any moral impact on you or spiritual impact on you. So Mark tells us in Mark chapter 7 that when Jesus said that, he was declaring all foods to be clean. So even though Moses, under the Old Covenant, gave laws that declared that not all foods were clean, Jesus said that all foods are clean. So, in other words, that part of the Old Covenant certainly was no longer binding in the New Covenant. Now, Paul said the same thing when he wrote to Timothy. If you look at, I believe it's 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'm turning there with real pages. Yeah, I don't have an online Bible here. Let's see, 1 Timothy 4, it says in verses 1 and following, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." He says, "For every creature," that means every animal, "of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." So Paul apparently got this idea from Jesus. Jesus said, there's all foods are clean. And so Paul said, every creature of God is good and to be received with thanksgiving. Paul also said, in Romans, and I'm trying to find that passage I see here. Romans 14:14. Paul said, "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself." Okay? So there's no food that's unclean of itself. He says, "I've been convinced of that by the Lord Jesus," probably by Jesus' statement that it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, but what comes out. Actually, before Moses' time and before God made the covenant at Mount Sinai with Israel, anyone was allowed to eat whatever they wanted to. In fact, after the flood in Genesis chapter 9, God said, "Everything that moves shall be food for you, just as the green herb." So every animal, every moving creature could be food for people. And frankly, every moving creature probably has been food for people at some time or another. Some foods that people in tribal villages eat, we might not eat. Some foods that they eat would be disgusting to us, but not unclean, not immoral, not wrong to eat, just disgusting. So I've had Seventh-day Adventists who believe you should eat. Actually, they believe that you should be, in many cases, vegetarian. And when I've made this point that all foods are clean, they said, "What? You can't eat, cockroaches." Well, you could if you wanted to. I don't want to. But Paul said that anyone who forbids you to eat any food is teaching a doctrine of demons. He said that doctrine of demons is corrected by Paul saying every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused. And God told Noah, whatever moves can be food for you. So this restriction on foods going to, where you can only eat animals that have a cloven hoof and that chew the cud, and therefore you can't eat pork because it doesn't chew the cud, and you can't eat a camel because it doesn't have a cloven hoof, and so forth. All those laws have to do with the old covenant that God made at Mount Sinai. They didn't apply before then, and they don't apply since then. Christ has made a new covenant, and the new covenant has rendered the old covenant obsolete and all its rules. All right, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Chuck from Phoenix, Arizona. Chuck, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. I talked to you last week. I was the one spoke about the word of knowledge and the power of God. I asked you if you ever felt the power of God. Yeah, and I was going to comment on that. And you said that you didn't think that God would manifest his power, for a show, to put on a show for people.
Uh-huh.
But I was going to... And I was going to say, on the contrary, that's exactly what it is. And the title of the show is The Glory of God. Evangelists and people who work with the power, of the Holy Spirit, use the power of God for miracles, healings. The power of God is manifested through them. And the little word of knowledge situation or episode I talked about is just probably one of 60 different supernatural experiences that I've had. Also, word of wisdom and discernment of spirit.
Okay.
God has revealed to me that people were to tell people that they were going to die.
Okay, well, let me just put you on hold here because I think you want to give a talk rather than ask a question. But you did make a point, and I do encourage people to call who disagree with me, so and you've taken me up on that offer. I said that when we find the word of knowledge, as you're calling it, in the Bible, it seems to be something that it does demonstrate that, you know, the person who has it is of God. In that sense, you might say it is for show. I would say it's a confirming sign, but it also has practical value to the person, I believe. And, or it has, it's getting a message to a person that they need. And therefore, you know, we see Elisha doing it. We see Jesus doing it with the woman at the well. We see Peter probably doing it, in Acts chapter 5. And, you know, I don't see in any of those cases. Well, maybe in the case of the woman of the well, it's hard to say, but certainly in the case where Elisha spoke to Gehazi, or in 2 Kings chapter 6, or in Acts chapter 5 when Peter spoke to Ananias and Sapphira, I don't think that was a show for them. I think that was to get a message to them, and, you know, I suppose it also served the purpose of showing that the prophet knew. And therefore, he had God's authority. So I'll grant you that part. I don't think it's primarily for show, but I do think it can be a demonstration of the power of God, for sure. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Dennis from San Mateo, California. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you. I was intrigued to hear you answer a caller a week or so ago who had a question about dispensationalism, and you had described your own journey from being a dispensationalist to becoming a millennialist as an understanding of eschatology. And I was wondering if you could expand on how that development occurred, maybe a couple of main points. And I'm driving, so I'll take my answer on the air, but I'm curious about how that came about.
Okay, so I'll address that briefly. I can't address it at length, but I can address it briefly.
Thanks so much.
Okay, thanks for your call. By the way, if you do want me to address it at length, I have, and you can get the free lectures. All my lectures at the website are free. It's at thenarrowpath.com. Under the topical lectures, there's a series called When Shall These Things Be? And I do go through and show, you know, what I believed as a dispensationalist, why I believed it, which scriptures I used to prove it, and why those scriptures over time ceased to convince me, because I studied them mainly, and then how I had changed from being dispensational to being something else, but I didn't know what it was. I didn't know what I had become, and then I later found out there was a name for it, and that it was the historical view of the church through most of church history. So, I mean, that's my process in a nutshell. I was a teacher in the Calvary Chapel movement in the 70s and in the early 80s. But in the 70s, I was totally a Calvary Chapel kind of a guy, and that means dispensational. And I taught the Bible from a dispensational point of view. That's the view that Calvary Chapel takes, and many other evangelical denominations take that view. The Scofield Bible takes it, which is the Bible that Chuck Smith likes to use. When he recommended that, and of course many other study Bibles use the dispensational method. Now, the thing is that included a belief in the pre-tribulation rapture. It believed it included a belief that Israel is still God's chosen people ethnically, and that he has still unfulfilled promises for them. It involved a teaching that the future millennium will take place when Jesus comes back, and it will fulfill the promises that God made to Israel about their kingdom, and so forth. Well, it's just as I studied the Bible, I wasn't trying to debunk dispensationalism. I didn't even know there was something else to believe. Actually, my teachers didn't say this is called dispensationalism. They just said this is what the Bible teaches, and I accepted that. But as I read the Bible more and studied it, I found it didn't teach some of those things. I couldn't find a single verse that taught a pre-tribulation rapture. So I went into a, I don't know kind of mode about that for a while until I found scriptures that teach that teaches there will not be a pre-tribulation rapture and teaches that Jesus will raise up his people on the last day not 7 years before the last day, not 3.5 years before the last day, not a day before the last day, but he'll raise them up on the last day. And that's also when he'll judge the wicked, according to Jesus in John chapters 6 and 12. So, I mean, but that was not all. Everywhere I looked after that, I was seeing that the rapture and the resurrection were a single event that will take place when Jesus comes back, not sometime prior. So I gave up the preacher of rapture, but I didn't give up the rest of dispensationalism because I didn't know there was anything else to give up. And eventually I came to understand the kingdom of God in the way I now do, and Israel as I now do, which took into consideration the scriptures much more seriously than I did as a dispensationalist on these subjects, much more seriously than any dispensationalist I've ever heard or read does. They have a certain view that the kingdom of God was postponed until the millennium. They have a view that Israel, although they've rejected Christ as a nation, they are not, you know, they're going to come back to Christ as a nation and so forth. But then when you look at the actual scriptures they use, there's very few that really can even be said to apply, and they don't say that. So, I mean, I began to lose my confidence in these dispensational points. Eventually, I understood the millennium differently as I studied Revelation chapter 20 in light of other passages. And so eventually I had nothing left of dispensationalism in me, and I didn't know what I had instead. I later found out from a friend, as he asked me what I believed on these things, and I gave him the views I had arrived at on my own, he said, well, that's called amillennialism. And so I realized I was an amillennialist. I also learned from my studies of church history and the history of doctrine after this that amillennialism was the view of the whole church for 1,500 years, which is 3/4 of church history. So that's my journey in a nutshell. I hope that may be helpful to you. Let's talk to Pat from Fort Worth, Texas. Pat, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'm sorry, this sounds kind of petty, but... you accept things and don't question them. The Lord's Prayer, when he said, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That as, does that mean anything in particular? Does trespass mean anything in particular?
Well, that's not a petty question. That's a very important question. Right. And it's very okay. Observant of you. Yeah. Well, certainly, if I say to God, forgive me of my, let's say, sins, since trespasses is not such a familiar word to modern ears, forgive me for my sins as I forgive others who've sinned against me, then it must be saying that I am in the habit of forgiving others who forgive me, and in the same way that I do so, I want God to forgive me. That's what the wording would sound like it means. Forgive me as I'm forgiving them would mean I am forgiving them, and I'm asking you to forgive me in the same way that I forgive them. And I think that's the most natural way to understand the statement. Now, trespasses is another word for sins. A trespass is a violation of a standard or of a rule. If you overstep a line, you've trespassed. If there's a moral line that God has drawn. So our trespasses are where we've broken God's commands and are therefore sins. So when you say forgive us our trespasses, it means forgive us for the times we've sinned, as we forgive those who've trespassed against us or sinned against us. So that's all it's saying.
So it doesn't mean a sin against other people. I guess a sin against other people is a sin against God.
No, it's a sin against God primarily, but you can trespass against people. I mean, certainly if I say, as I forgive those who've trespassed against me, it suggests that people could trespass against me. I mean, it's... The thing is, if somebody treats you wrongly, as they should not, then they are violating a code, a moral code. And that code is God's moral code. And it's therefore, if they trespass against me, let's just say someone robs me or slanders me or something like that, well, that's forbidden by God. And that's against God's code of conduct. And therefore, they're trespassing against God's code, but they're doing it against me, too, because I'm the victim of it.
Well, I hate to say this, but another one, new Christians, they say, you can't judge me, but doesn't God say, judge not, lest ye be judged likewise? So
well,
we'll be, same thing, we would be judged the way we judge anybody else, and be willing to be judged.
the way
we judge others.
Yeah. The word likewise is not in the statement in Matthew 7:1, where Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged.
Oh.
But you're right. He is talking about, we should not judge in a way that we would not wish to be judged. He goes on to say, for whatever measure you use, that is, whatever standard you use for judging, it'll be rendered back to you again. So the idea is that if you use a certain standard for judging someone, let's say that someone shouldn't do a certain kind of thing, and then you're doing it, well, then you shouldn't judge them, because if the same standards apply to you, you come out badly. If you condemn them by that standard, then you'll be condemned by that standard, because you're affirming that standard as worthy of condemning people by. And if you violate it, then you're worthy to be condemned by your own assessment. Now, he goes on to talk about getting a speck out of a person's eye. Now, this is part of an illustration of that same command, that if you say, well, a person shouldn't have a speck in their eye, that's an imperfection. Let me help you get the speck out of your eye. Now, what he's saying is, when you're trying to help someone get a speck out of the eye, that's analogous to trying to help someone correct something about themselves. When you're judging someone, you're basically saying they're doing something wrong and offering some kind of correction from presumably a superior position that you're in. But he says, but what if you are trying to get a speck out of someone's eye, but you've got a beam in your own eye? Now, what does that mean? That means that you're judging someone as they shouldn't have things in their eye, so you're going to help them with this little flaw, but you've got a big flaw of the same kind. Well, then, you're not going to be able to be of assistance then. If you're judged by the same standard you're using to judge them, you're a lot worse off than they are. But then Jesus says, but you hypocrite, first get the beam out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to get the speck out of your brother's eye. So if you don't have the beam in your eye, once you get it out of your eye, then of course you can correct people. The idea all the way through here, when he says, don't judge lest you be judged, that's not the whole statement. He goes on with this whole description in the rest of the opening verses of Matthew 7. And he's basically saying, don't judge people by a standard that you are violating yourself, because you'll be judged too by that standard. And now, however, if you're not in violation of the standard, if you don't have a beam in your eye or even a speck, then of course you can be useful to point out to people the errors in their way and help them out. But he's basically saying any attempt to help somebody to improve themselves is hypocritical if you're not any more improved in that realm than they are. Because when you seek to judge someone or criticize someone, even if you're considered as a helpful criticism, constructive criticism, let me get the speck out of your eye, that's hypocritical if you've got the same issues and you're not any better off than they are. So, yes, when Jesus says don't judge, he goes on to make it very clear. What he means is you don't judge somebody if you can't be judged safely by the same standard. I appreciate your call, Pat. I need to move along before we run out of time here. Kim from Arlington, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I have a question on Revelation 22:14 and 15, where it states that only the washed can enter the city and the rest are outside. Well, where is hell in this picture? The lake of fire type thing.
Yeah, I don't think that this, the picture of the New Jerusalem and of the new heavens and earth does not necessarily have hell in that picture. Hell is mentioned at the end of chapter 20, where all whose names are not written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. And then we have the new heavens and new earth, and there's no hell in that picture. Now, there are people outside the city, however. Now, who are they? Are they people who should be in hell or what? Well, that's something that is not made very clear. There's always in the Bible the recognition that there are people who deserve to be condemned, and then there's those who are forgiven and saved, and then there's those who are kind of in a middle ground somewhere, because Jesus, for example, talks about, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. He's talking to people who ministered to Christians, and they received some reward for it. Jesus said in Matthew 10, whoever receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. Whoever receives a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And if anyone gives you even so much as a cup of cold water, they will in no way lose their reward. Now, he's not necessarily talking about, you know, the way Christians treat you, but the way someone else treats you, someone who's not one of his children, you know, his brethren. He's talking to people who treated his brethren a certain way. And so there is a question that is not answered, because the Bible's not into answering this kind of question. So this is just not the kind of question the Bible concerns itself with. But there's a question that is left unanswered in Scripture as to what about people who, let's just say, they've never really understood the gospel, they've become Christians, but they've never become opponents of the gospel, or you know, they've never hated God. You know, there are people who hate God and belong, you know, in the lake of fire. There's people who have served God, and they belong in the city to reign with Christ. And there's people who have neither hated God nor served him. And they may well be the ones who are outside the city, but I don't know, because it's not explained. All I can say is that we often think, well, you're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. And by going to heaven, we assume everyone in heaven is the same, and everyone in hell is the same. But that's not necessarily the case. Even people in hell don't receive all the same. Jesus gave the impression that there were different degrees of judgment for people who are lost, and there are different degrees of reward for the people who are saved. And then there's that category of people who've never really heard the gospel, maybe, or never understood it, and have not, you know, made the commitment to become followers or servants of Christ. But on the other hand, they're not necessarily opposed to God. Well, God will have to judge what happens to them. I'm not saying what will happen to them, because I don't know. I can't make stuff up. I can only look at what the Bible says and say, I don't know what that's talking about. But it does sound like there are people who are not in the lake of fire and who are not in the city. And they are outside the city. But I don't really think the Bible even includes this statement in order to talk to us about people's eternal destinies. I don't think the Bible's that interested in addressing in detail eternal destinies. There's hardly anything in the Bible about heaven as a place where people go. There's lots of references to God being in heaven and angels in heaven and rain coming from the heaven and blessings from heaven. But as far as referring to heaven as a place where people actually go, there's almost nothing in the Scripture about it. Just a few lines here and there, perhaps. And likewise, there's not very much about hell. It's the Bible leaves a lot of things about the next life for God to know and us to find out, I think. That'd be my position about this.
The kingdom of heaven is righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, right?
Well, that's the kingdom of God. Yeah, it's not heaven. The kingdom of God. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 14:17, are the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is what we have entered as Christians. We now have righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's the kingdom of God we live in now. That's not a reference to heaven there. Although those experiences in the kingdom of God are eternal, so we live in that area now, but of course we'll still have that in the next life as well, because it's forever.
One last quick question. It's simple.
I'm sorry you can't. The music started. I'd love to take another question and another call, because Lisa's waiting from Scottsdale, Arizona. I wish I could take all the questions people have, but we only have an hour, and the music tells me I only have about 40 seconds left. So I appreciate you calling, and I apologize for cutting you off. However, there is tomorrow if the Lord tarries, and you can call then, and we'll continue. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio stations. If we don't pay, we drop stations, or they drop us. And not as many people can hear us in that case. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, though everything at the website is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. And join us again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.